and especially with the details regarding the construction of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And a lot of people, you know, look at that and they say, why should I read this, you know, about the brass laver and about the table of showbread and about how big it is and how long it is and how high it is and how often it's to be have an offering made upon it, and why should I read about the coverings of the tabernacle and the kind of linen they use and the kind of leather they use and how the gold sockets fits each together with each other and what the staves are made of? Why do I need to even fool with all that stuff? Isn't that just a bunch of blueprints for a building that they built before they could afford to build a real good one? Well, the truth of the matter is, in the first place, there is probably more evidence in the Scripture that God's desire for the children of God was the tabernacle, and there is evidence that his desire was a temple. And in the second place, when they got around finally to building that permanent structure, the temple in Jerusalem, they patterned it after the tabernacle. Now, the reason for that is that the tabernacle represents everything the Lord Jesus wants to do in the life of the believer. It is all symbolized in the tabernacle. Every minister of Jesus in the life of a believer is shown to us symbolically in the tabernacle. Therefore, all the way down to what things are made of and what color they are and the way they fit together is symbolic of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the life of the believer. Now, let me say to you that the tabernacle there in the wilderness preached the gospel to the children of Israel. Just the tabernacle did. Now, let me give you a broad overview of this. Let me show you how the tabernacle was made. Of course, the Bible tells us that it is God's desire to tabernacle, that is, to dwell with us. We are told that our bodies are the tabernacles of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, the word tabernacle means tent, and of course our bodies are just like tents. They're fragile, they're frail, they're subject to the elements, they're temporary, they often need repair. It's a shame that we treat our bodies, you know, as foolishly as a man would be treating a pup tent by paving a driveway in front of it and putting air conditioning in it and putting a TV and everything in it, because it's just not meant to be a permanent dwelling place. And foolishly, we begin to treat our bodies like this is the last place we're ever going to live, when it is not the last place we're going to live. It's a very temporary dwelling place. Now, let me show you how the tabernacle was built, and you will get an indication of that about which I'm speaking. There was, in the first place, a curtained wall that was built. It had no top on it. It was just simply a curtain hanging. I'm drawing a top view here. And it was high enough that a man could not see over it. Had only one way of getting into it. This little doorway there. And an individual could not see over it, but it was visible to all the children of Israel. This was called the outer courtyard. The outer courtyard. Now, in the outer courtyard, there was, first of all, right in front of the door, an altar of sacrifice, right there. Behind the altar of sacrifice, there was a circular laver called the laver of cleansing. We get our word lavatory from that. There was the laver. Now, these were the only two visible components in the outer courtyard. Now, beyond that, however, there was the tabernacle itself. And this was a thoroughly enclosed structure. It, too, only had one doorway. It had a covering on the top. In fact, it was so dense that no outside light could get into it. It had several coverings on the top. And there's just no way that any light, it was totally dark if it were not for the light of God's presence and the light for the candlesticks. Now, this was divided into two parts. The outer and larger part was called the holy place. In it, of course, there's only one door again, were three things. Over here was a table of showbread. Over here were the go was the golden lampstand. Right here was the altar of incense. Now, then there was a veil, and beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant covered by the mercy seat. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, let me move this up just for a little bit here, was a box-like affair, about this long, a box-like affair in which was included, or were included, the tablets of the law, a pot of manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, as you know, represented the resurrection of Jesus. Now, this was the ark, or the box of the covenant. Over the Ark of the Covenant was what was called the mercy seat, and the mercy seat had cherubim on it, their wings touched in the middle. Okay? That's sort of the way it looked. I don't know about the cherubim, how their wings did or anything like that, but we have some replicas of that. All right, now, as I mentioned, and by the way, this portion is called the Holy of Holies. Now, as I mentioned, this actually is a representation, and I'm going to give you a broad overview of all that Jesus wants to do in the life of the believer. We talked about the fact that we were created body, soul, and spirit. Do you see this here? Here's the visible part, the body, that which is visible to the external world. Here's the holy place, the soul, in which daily ministries took place. And here is the spirit where the Lord met with the high priest in the Holy of Holies. Now, what do all these things represent? For instance, the altar sacrifice, of course, right here at the door. There is no way to fellowship with God apart from the sacrifice, the shed blood of Jesus, and our sacrifice of ourselves to Him. There is no way to continue to fellowship apart from the cleansing of sin. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, the labor of cleansing. Inside the holy place, here Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Bread energizes, bread sustains, bread causes growth. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Light radiates, light reveals, and in this case, light remains because it was never to go out, pointing to the permanent nature of salvation. Here is the altar of incense representing the prayers continually ascending before God. Here is the veil. Beyond it, the Ark of the Covenant. And this was the mercy seat, representing that God's standard, the law, is true and just, but that there is no way to fellowship with God apart from the shed blood of Jesus. And once a year, the priest would enter in. They would actually tie a rope to his leg. And he would enter in, sprinkle the blood on the ark. There he would commune with God. The reason for the rope was if he were to die there, nobody was to enter in, so they would literally drag him out. Now, this whole study could be, we could take a year and study just the tabernacle in the wilderness. I'm just giving you a broad, just a real broad overview. All right, now, when Jesus died on the cross, something happened in the temple in Jerusalem. What happened? In where this was duplicated. The veil of the temple was torn in two, right there. Right? All right, this makes the way of access open completely. Let me give you a little procedure that will help you in your daily time of devotion. Why not just imagine a tabernacle and just walk into it, all right? Saying, Lord, right now I want to thank you for your sacrifice and shed blood. That's what makes this whole occasion possible. And Lord, before I go any further, I want to confess to you my sins and claim 1 John 1:9, that if I confess my sins, you're faithful and just to forgive me and to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. And Lord, as I come into the holy place, I want to study your word. I'm aware that I'm really feasting on your life. You are the bread of life. Lord, I'm aware that as I read your Bible, that you are the light of the world and you're going to illumine me today. And Lord, I thank you that when I don't even know how I should pray, your Holy Spirit with groanings unutterable is making intercession for me. And now, Lord, I come to the mercy seat, and there I want to commune with you as friend to friend. Just go on an imaginary journey through the tabernacle as a guide to your quiet time. Just every day, just get up and say, I am moving in now to the tabernacle, see? And when I get here into the Holy of Holies, there in my spirit, I want to commune with the Lord Jesus. All right? Now, I've said all that to say this. Not only does the tabernacle in general represent the ministries of Christ in the life of a believer, but all the details of the components represent the details of the qualities in the life of Jesus which make it possible for him to perform those ministries. I want to lift one of these out, the altar of incense, because the altar of incense represents the intercessory ministry of Christ, the incense ascending before the Lord. Represents the intercessory ministry of Christ. Now, as we isolate the altar of incense, then, we begin to see that it has certain qualities. These are the qualities of the Lord Jesus which make it possible for him to be our great intercessor. Likewise, these qualities are necessary in our lives if we are to be effective in praying for other people. You've got a husband or wife who needs praying for. You've got a son or a daughter, a mom or dad who needs praying for. Someone for whom you are gravely concerned, some physical problem or financial problem, and God is calling you into the ministry of intercession. These qualities need to be present in your life. Now, I'm not going to speak about all of them, although all of them are given to us in Exodus chapter 30. I will ask you to turn with me, however, to Exodus chapter 30. And I want to speak to you about three of these qualities. I want you to look with me at three of these qualities. We just don't have time to talk about all of them, although it would be a worthwhile study. All right, first of all, I want you to notice the quality of position. Position. In verse 6, you shall put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Now, please, you might want to write this down. Intercession is taking a position rather than making a petition. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Intercession is taking a position rather than making a petition. Now, when you make a petition, Lord, I just want to come before you right now. I just ask that you'd provide bread for the table. Or, Lord, I'm going to go in here and meet with my boss, and I really need some guidance in this thing. Lord, I just pray that you would just sanctify this meeting. But now, when you begin to be an intercessor, you're on serious grounds because, look, the only thing between the mercy seat where God meets with the individual and everything else is the intercessor. And when you decide to enter into this rigorous business of intercession, praying for other people, you are literally assuming a position between God and the person for whom you're praying. Now, it's important to understand that. This is the reason God doesn't ask you to intercede for everybody. Intercession is not just praying, you know. Intercession is physically exhausting. It is a matter of assuming a position between the Lord God and the individual for whom you're praying. Now, one of the best examples of this is, of course, the Jesus himself who interceded for us, assuming a position suspended between heaven and earth, between man and God. Another good example we're going to be looking at in just a few moments can be found over in the 18th chapter of Genesis. And you will see that Abraham positioned himself between the Lord Jesus and Lot, who was down in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he stood there and interceded until the Lord Jesus promised him that he would save Lot alive. But it is assuming a position. And I don't know exactly how to explain this to you, how grueling sometimes this can be, assuming a position between God and the person for whom you're praying. I know that Duncan Campbell so mightily used of God in the revivals in the Hebrides Islands, and I'll tell you more about him later on. I remember someone telling one time that he had stopped by a lady's house there on one of the islands, and he had asked her about some ministries through the day, and she said, Duncan Campbell, she said, I want you to get on your little, it was sort of a half motorbike, half bicycle, like a moped. She said, I want you to go, she said, oop the dry and doom the glen, over the hill and down the valley. And she said, just keep going, and ultimately, you're going to find a young lady, and in her life, you'll have a real ministry. So he got on this little thing, and he pedaled off over the hill and down the valley, and over the hill and down the valley. And as he was pedaling along, all of a sudden, he noticed with her back to the road, there was a young lady standing beside the road. He parked his bicycle, and he went over and tapped her on the shoulder. She turned around, and she had obviously been weeping for hours. Face was red and puffy, and her eyes swollen, and tears, just dried cake on her cheeks. And he said, may I help you? And she said, ah. She said, my father and my brother in yonder town are going to be without God. And I've been praying that God would send Duncan Campbell to speak to them. He said, you've been... She said, yes, I've been praying. She said, and my sister with me. She said, we've been praying all night. He said, you've been praying all night? She said, all night. He said, you've been praying all night? She said, you don't understand. They're going to die without God. And he said, I can't believe it. She said, we prayed all yesterday. He said, you mean all the day before? She said, yes, but you don't understand. They are going to die without God unless Duncan Campbell comes to speak to them. She said, we prayed all the night before that. He said, you mean all the night before, all yesterday, and all the night? She said, sir, you don't understand. They are going to die and go to hell if Duncan Campbell doesn't speak to them. And he said, I just held her out at arm's length, and I said, my name is Duncan Campbell. And her response was just to bury her face in his chest. And between the sobs, she said, ah, you're a covenant-keeping God. You're a covenant-keeping God. You're a covenant-keeping God. Now, what had she done? She had positioned herself between the Lord God and her father and brother and interceded for them, you see. And so intercession is the assumption of a position, okay? Just as the altar of incense is before the mercy seat. All right, secondly, notice, if you will, the perseverance. Perseverance. And I think it's important for us to understand that intercession requires continual prayer, but only so long as you do not have a word from God. For at the moment you get a word from God, then you simply agree with God and thank Him for it. And from that moment on, you simply continue to praise God for the fact that He is at work. Let me ask you to turn to Genesis 18. Genesis 18. And let's look at that for a few moments, because this is such a beautiful, beautiful illustration of this. Now, here Abraham, of course, is by the oaks of rest, or the oaks of Mamre. And he looks up. He and Sarah are camped there, and he looks up one day and he sees three personages coming toward him: the Lord Jesus Christ and two messengers. And so he hastens to meet them. He brings them, he has them be seated, and he sends Sarah off to make a meal for them. And it is there that the Lord Jesus gives the promise to Abraham that he is going to have a son. He and Sarah are going to have a child. And through this child are all the nations of the world going to be blessed. Now, of course, there's this little interchange where Sarah laughs, and God says, okay, call him Isaac, which means laughter, and nothing is too hard for me, said the Lord. And then, I want you to notice, if you will, please, verse 16, the men rose up from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it, which is coming to me, and if not, I will know. Now, Let me remind you that down in the city of Sodom is Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew. Abraham is committed to take care of him like a father would a son. Lot, for all practical purposes, has no redeeming characteristics. He is a perfect illustration of a carnal man. Everything is geared into the flesh. Somebody said the difference between Lot and Abraham is that Abraham looked for grace and Lot looked for grass. And that's pretty well a good definition. Lot was just zeroed in on the physical, you see. And when it got down to that big choice, you know, of who got the good land and who got the bad, well, Lot said, okay, Abraham, I'll take the good land, you take the bad. And Lot went off pitching his tent toward the city of Sodom. Sodom was one of the most perverted cities of the day. The phrase sodomy comes from the practice, the perversion, the homosexuality in that city. It was a horrible, horrible place. Lot had gotten closer and closer to the city till finally he was seated as a man of authority at the gate of the city of Sodom. Now, that kind of a guy you'd want to just wash off, you know, just say, well, it's just too bad. It just turned out bad. I'm going to have to let go of him. But now I want you to notice what happens. First of all, Abraham assumes a position. The men turned their faces from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So, think of it. Here is the Lord facing Sodom. The men are walking off toward Sodom. And here is Abraham positioned before the Lord, you see? And so Abraham begins to intercede. And no small thing it is. Abraham drew near and said, will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you also destroy and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are in it? That's far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And so he's beginning to intercede, right? Not on the basis of Lot's qualities, but on the basis of God's qualities. The Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the place for their sakes. Well, Abraham answered and said, behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. Suppose there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Will you destroy the city for lack of 5? He said, if I find 45, I won't destroy it. He said, all right, let me speak to you one more time about this. He said, what if there be 40 found there? He said, I wouldn't do it for 40. He said to him, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I'll yet speak. Suppose there should be 30 found there. He said, I wouldn't do it if I found 30. And now, would you say that Abraham is persevering? I would also say that he is praying according to his faith. He probably couldn't believe God when he started out that God would spare the city for 10, which was the number of Lot's family down there. And so he thought, well, maybe 50. Well, the more the Lord encouraged him, the more his faith began to grow. Behold, now I speak unto the Lord. Suppose there be 20. He said, I wouldn't do it for 20. He said, all right, now, let not the Lord be angry. I'll yet speak but this once. Suppose 10 be found there. He said, I will not do it for 10's sake. Now, Abraham then ceased his perseverance. The Lord went his way as soon as he had ceased talking with Abraham. Abraham returned to his place. I mean, it was satisfied. He had his Bible promise, so to speak. God had given him the word that he would spare the number of Lot's family. All right? Perseverance is such a key to proper intercession. And I would say that one of the real problems that a lot of people have when they pray for other people is they sort of drop in on the Lord every once in a while and say, Lord, you know my dad, you know my mother, Lord, you know my son or daughter, Lord, you know my husband, wife. I just want to tell you again, I'm sure hoping you'll do something about that. Lord, make it easy on them. Lord, heal them, or Lord, get their marriage back together. Lord, solve this. You know, we sort of drop in on the Lord. An intercessor is someone who assumes a position before the Lord and stays bowed before him, whether physically, at least in spirit, bowed before the Lord until God gives the answer. Now, that's the key. You see, so far, we've talked about things that you could use just praying for, quote, junk. But now we're down to the important kind of praying. We're talking about praying for other people, you see, which is what intercessory prayer is all about. And so it is a matter of staying before God until God gives the answer. One final quality let's look at, and that's purity. Purity. Now, notice, by the way, and I didn't read this a few moments ago, verses 7 and 8 have to do with perseverance. Verse 6 has to do with position. In verses 7 and 8 we read, and Aaron shall burn their own sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout all your generations, a perpetual incense. All right, now notice the purity aspect here in verse 9. Verse 9, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meal offering, neither shall you pour drink offering thereon. Now, what if one of the sons of Levi came up to Joshua or to Moses here and said, Moses, we made up all these great old big pots of incense, and while we were doing it, we were working underneath this tree over here, and a limb on that tree shook in the breeze, and a little old twig, you know, here we got gallons and gallons of this stuff, Moses, but a little old big limb, you know, a little twig fell off in a pot of this stuff. Of course, it was immediately boiled out, but you don't care, do you, really? You know what Moses would do? He would pick up that pot here, Aaron, and dump it out on the ground, acknowledging the fact that there could be no impurity in the incense. Now, folks, listen, I just want to talk to you seriously. If there is any one single most obvious reason for failure in our prayers, it is the lack of personal purity. The lack of personal purity. You know, we have a tendency to believe that sin is something that's dark and gross and ugly. And if it's not that, you know, it's not sin, it's just a shortcoming. It's just a bad habit. It's just a failure. It's just a character flaw or a personality trait. It's not really sin. And yet, then when we kneel down to pray, you see, the average person spends more of his time praying, trying to get God's ear, rather than praying because he has God's ear. How many times have you knelt and had the devil whisper in your ear, you don't really believe God's going to answer you, do you? I mean, think about where you were last night. Think about what you've done. Think about how consistently you have disobeyed God. Think about how many times you said, oh, Lord, I'll never do this again, and you did it again. Think about how many times you have done that, you see. The devil as the accuser begins to whisper in your ear, you don't really think God is going to take seriously what you're saying to him, do you? I mean, after all, look at all the sin in your life. Now, folks, please understand this. You will never get God to answer your prayer because of your credentials, because you're his friend. You see? It is because of the shed blood of Jesus, and because of the fact that when God sees you and me, he sees us covered in the blood of Jesus, that God answers our prayer. But yet, what does the scripture say? Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. You see, everybody else is intimidated. Nobody, everybody else feels like, well, there's no way I'm going to get through to God. There's no way I'm going to pray about this. Now, you just recall for a moment the agony of the crucifixion. Jesus, literally a bloody pulp. I was reading over in Isaiah what it says about Jesus. It talks about his visage and the fact there's nothing, you know, that we should, as we look at him, there's nothing in his form or figure that anybody would desire. And this refers to the fact that prior to even hanging on the cross, Jesus was mutilated physically from head to toe. Nine little neat stripes across his back. I mean, he was literally mutilated. He was tied to a post or in a doorway. Probably two, at least one man, with a cat of nine tails, thongs, which had strips, had pieces of stone and metal and glass in it, were lashed around his back and his body, his whole torso, and they would wait until the little fragments would set in the skin, and then planting their feet, they would literally yank off the skin along with it, you see. The phrase, beaten to within an inch of your life, comes from this practice. And they would have a trough dug in the floor where the blood could flow out of the room where they were beating him. And these men were professional. It was taxing. They would generally work around a man's body in that fashion. And Jesus was literally mutilated. And then on his back went the cross and up to Calvary. And then through his hands and his feet went those nails. And as he was suspended there, you see, he was still calling the shots. And the flies swarmed and the dogs prowled and the crowd hooted and jeered and spit and laughed. This is why back in the Garden of Gethsemane prior to the cross, Jesus said, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when he said, I know that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, when he said that to his disciples, he wasn't talking about the fact that they'd gone to sleep and he knew they wanted to stay up, but they were too weak to do it. He was saying, over there at that rock where I'm praying, there's a wrestling match going on, and in my spirit I'm saying, yes, I'll go to the cross, but my body still says, no, no, don't do it. And he was sweating drops of blood. And finally, when he was together, body, soul, and spirit, He came to his disciples and said the hour is at hand and the soldiers had come to get him. Now, I want you to think about how badly you felt about the worst sin you've ever committed. Do you remember that? How strange from the Lord you felt? How away from him you felt? How embarrassed you were about it all? Now, you multiply that feeling times every sin you've ever committed. And multiply that feeling times everybody who ever has lived or is living or will live. And put all that feeling in the heart of one man. And you'll get an impression of how Jesus felt on the cross. And see, what's up there is that crummy TV show that you watched. And what's up there is that cigarette that you smoke. And what's up there is that bad joke and that dirty thought. And all those little shortcomings and all those little bad habits and failures. You see? You know, if I plunged a knife through the stomach of your best friend and he slumped dead to the floor, you wouldn't take that knife and hang it on your mantle and brag about it and say, well, look, this is what killed my best friend. Well, what do you think your sin is? It is the murder weapon, you see, of our Lord. And yet we just so, you know, we're just, who cares, you know? There are people who are going to go to hell because we don't have a holy life. You say, no, they go to hell because they choose to sin and they choose to go against Jesus. And I'm not trying to get you to do what you do out of a sense of guilt. But let me tell you this. I don't believe personally that people get saved who haven't been prayed for. You say, well, how could that happen? Well, how can they hear unless somebody tells them? How's somebody going to tell them unless they're sent? This prayer is involved in that whole process. You say, well, that these folks who say, man, I didn't know any Christian. I just came out here and reading the scripture. The Lord just spoke to my heart. There's an individual somewhere praying for that person. And yet, most of us are so wiped out because of personal lack of purity. You know, just the little things. It's not the big things. Oh, we shy away from the big things. It's just the little things in our life, you know. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. You know what he's saying? Take off the weights, but be sure and tie your shoelaces. The sin which trips you up, the little things. Shoelaces are the little things. It's not going to slow a guy down too much on the track unless it's loose. The sin which easily besets us. And in the life of every one of us, I think, we would probably have to say there's some bully sins. I've confessed them. I said, Lord, I'm not going to do this again. And all the time I was doing it, the devil was saying, oh, yeah, you may quit for this week and next week, but you know I'm going to get you. Yeah, you know that you're going to do that again. You know, and you say, yeah. Yeah, I've given it up for a month before, a year before, but I got back involved again, you know. And see, it is our lack of purity. Now, how do we gain purity? Not by works of righteousness. It is only through the grace of God and the shed blood of Jesus applied to our lives that we can get cleansing and forgiveness of sin. And so here's Abraham. Why should I not share with him the thing that I do, said God. Seeing he's a just man, there's purity. He positioned himself before the Lord, there's the position. He persevered. And can you imagine it? The next morning, Abraham and Sarah get up. Sarah looks out the window. Sodom is flaming. Flaming! What had happened is that Lot had taken those angels, those messengers, into his home. And then rather than have the guys in the town practice their perverted, twisted sex ideas on those men, he had come out that night and had said, I've got two daughters. They have never known a man. I'll give them to you. Stay with my guests. No wonder later on those same two daughters commit incest with their father. He taught them to, you see. The angels save the daughters. The next morning, Lot's sleeping in. The angels wake him up, get the family up. Lot goes to his sons-in-law and his daughters and says, listen, it's going to be terrible here. And they said, when did you get religion? He seemed to them as one who mocked. The Bible said, what sad words. Dad's finally serious. And he's been such a stupid guy all his life, he seems now as one who mocks. When did you have a revival, Dad? And the angels, the Bible says, bodily carried that family out. And they said, hurry to safety because we can't lift a finger until you're safe. And the Bible says the next morning that Sarah and Abraham saw the flames. And I imagine Sarah was grief-stricken. She said, Abraham, go down there and check on Lot. And he went out. About 15 seconds later, he hollered back and said, they're all right. She said, man, you haven't had time to get down to Sodom and back. Are they here? Nope, but they're all right. Well, how do you know? And the Bible says that Abraham went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Went back to where he had marked his Bible promise. He saw his sandal prints in the dust facing in that direction. And he saw the footprints of the Lord facing down toward Sodom. It says he went back to where he stood before the Lord. And it says, and God remembered Abraham and spared Lot. Now here's one helpful, hopeful word. Lot's deliverance had nothing to do with Lot's cooperation. And unfortunately, I've heard many people say, okay, yeah, you got a Bible promise that your husband's going to come back or that these folks are going to do all this stuff and everything. But you've got to remember now, they've got to agree to do God's will too. It's not just you. Let me tell you something. If God promised you he's going to do something, he's going to do it whether anybody else cooperates or not. He is going to do what he has promised. Lot went out kicking and screaming. In fact, when he got out, he wouldn't even go where the messenger said. He said, go up in the hills. He said, no, how about this little town over here? He's still arguing with them. But God remembered Abraham. It won't be because of the cooperation. God's not going to remember the person you're praying for. He's going to remember you and your intercession. And spared Lot when he overthrew the cities, you see. And you can read about that in the rest of Genesis chapter 18. Well, those are the qualities of an intercessor. Now I want you to look with me at the process of intercession, or how to pray for other people. And as we look at this, the steps of intercession, turn with me now to Exodus chapter 33. As we think about how to pray for other people. Now, intercession is one of the highest callings to which you can ever respond as a Christian. It is not God's will for you to intercede for everyone. However, it is God's will, I believe, for you to enter into this ministry on specific occasions for specific people. And God has a way of alerting you in your spirit as to who these people are and when you ought to be praying for them. And so it's not for me to say, okay, you ought to pray for people if they meet the following criteria or if the following things have happened in your life. God has a way of speaking to your heart about the need to pray for specific people. Rosalind Goforth, the wife of the missionary in China, who himself was a part of the China Inland Mission, has written a little book. It's out of print now, entitled How I Know God Answers Prayer. And in this little book, and she has a little poem, I cannot repeat it word for word, but the gist of it is this: I do not know why there should come to me a thought of someone years and miles away unless in swift insistence on the memory there is a need that I should pray. And she goes on to say, perhaps just then my friend is involved in a fierce struggle. Maybe it's a matter of temptation, maybe some lost sense of right. And so she says, then I pray. And perhaps you have had the experience, as have I, of being awakened in the middle of the night, I believe, by the Lord, and impressed to go immediately to prayer for someone, or being driving down the road in your automobile, and suddenly you'll think of someone totally unrelated to everything else that you're doing, and God is just saying that you need to pray for that person at that moment. It could be someone in your family for whom you're very burdened, someone about whom you've heard. I have been called on occasions to intercede for people I have never met, and yet God has placed a heavy, heavy burden for intercession on my heart, and I'm sure that you have had the same experience. I would encourage you to read a book by Norman Grubb entitled Reese Howell's Intercessor. You can get it in our bookstore, Reese Howell's Intercessor. I would also encourage you to read Andrew Murray's The Ministry of Intercession. The Ministry of Intercession. These books, I believe, will be helpful to you when we think together about, when you're thinking about praying for other people. Now, we've noted that an individual who desires to enter into this ministry must have his life characterized by perseverance and purity and be willing to assume the position of an intercessor. Now, as we look at Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 32, I may have told you 33 a few moments ago. We'll be looking at that later on. Let me give you a little bit of the background. Moses has been called up on Mount Sinai for the purpose of receiving the laws and the blueprint for the tabernacle in the wilderness. while he is there, the children of Israel down at the base of the mountain begin to despair of his ever returning. And they begin to press hard upon Aaron to make them gods of gold. And Moses delays his returning. In fact, he's gone for days and days and days. And finally they begin to say, where is this Moses and where is the God of Moses? Almost as if only Moses' presence could ensure that God would be with them. They had that kind of a localized sense of God. And so they pressed hard upon Aaron, and finally he asked them to bring all their trinkets and all their gold jewelry and so forth, which they did. And they melted them down and got a lot of, you know, this big gold calf, ultimately, they sculpted or poured out of all this gold. Now, they began then in drunkenness and revelry to worship this golden calf, and it was just really a horrible scene. And you can't imagine how what a forsaking of godly principles was going on there in the valley below Mount Sinai. Now, the interesting thing about it is that the number one spectators of this whole thing were the enemies of the people of Israel. I mean, when Christians make a mistake, God, or rather the devil, ensures that his crowd gets to see it first. Almost invariably, his crowd gets wind of it first. And so here are the enemies of the children of Israel gathered around, just laughing at the people of Israel and saying, boy, they're no different than we are. Look at that, man. They got the same desires and have the same temptations and the same old base, carnal, fleshly lust that we do. Well, here are all these people making this noise and in this big party down below. And God finally stops and says, Moses, I can't go any further because of what's happening in the camp. Well, Moses heads down the mountain, and on the way down he said, you know, that doesn't sound like a battle. It doesn't that sound like people winning a battle or losing a battle. And he rounds the corner, and much to his dismay, he gets a glimpse of what is happening. Well, now he begins to go into action, in fact, very decisively, and there's some real lessons here. I wish we had the time to talk about all of them. For instance, he took this golden calf, and he ground it up into a powder, and he put the powder into the water and made them drink it. Now, we could just stop, you know, park there for a little bit and talk about it, because the lesson there is quite obvious, and that is that when anything takes first place in your life other than God, God will always take the object of your delight, if it's not Him, and turn it into the object of your discipline. The object of your pleasure will ultimately become the object of your punishment if it's not God. You know, here are people who say, boy, if I could just have that car, man, I want that car more than anything else. They get it, and it's a lemon. You know, it's just a real limit. Oh, I want to live in that house. If I could just have that house. And so they move into that house, and it's been nothing but a headache for them. Or they say, you know, if I could just marry that gal, or if I could just marry that guy, man, I'd do anything to be married to that person. And they got married, and it's just been a mess ever since, you see. Well, anytime anyone assumes first place in your life over God, the object of your delight will become the object of your discipline. Well, that was not all. Moses said, I want to know who's on God's side. And, of course, the sons of Levi stepped across the line. He said, put on your swords. And they did. And that day, just in an attempt to get the camp cleansed, over 3,000 people were killed. Just right then, on the spot, you see. Now, this is where we get in on the scene. If you will, look with me, beginning with verse 30. It came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, and perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now, this word atonement we're going to be looking at in just a few moments, but you might just circle that. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. Interesting, isn't it, that Moses knew about the Lamb's Book of Life. Blot me, says I pray you, out of the book which you have written. Well, the Lord said to Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Now, during the remaining verses of chapter 33, beginning with verse 1 and continuing down through verse 16, we find Moses continuing to intercede. And in the latter part of today's session, I want to speak to you about how to get in the presence of God. I mean, just know you're right there in God's presence. But I want you to look with me finally, if you will please, at verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. All right, now suppose there's someone for whom you're really burdened. And maybe it's a physical problem. Maybe that's at least on the surface. Maybe it's a spiritual problem. Maybe it's a financial problem. Maybe it's a family problem. Maybe it is a deep, deep-seated emotional difficulty. And God somehow has placed this person on your heart. And you somehow feel an obligation to do something about it. And yet, your counsel doesn't help. Maybe you volunteered, you know, can I sit down with the two of you and talk? Your counsel doesn't seem to help out. You're sending them or calling the preacher. He goes over there and he really blows it. He doesn't seem to help. In fact, instead of things getting better, they seem to get worse because of his visit. Things are just really deteriorating, you know. And now you've got a real mess on your hand, and yet God somehow has put it on your heart that those people, or that individual specifically, is an individual for whom you are to intercede, and that somehow that person's welfare rests upon your being responsible with the ministry God has given you. What should be your procedure, given the fact now that you already have checked your life out as far as the qualities of an intercessor, which we talked about in the last session this morning? Now, given that that's been cleared in your head, what is the procedure? What do you do? And as you've noted, each of these sessions has been geared toward the practical. I used to go to these conferences, you know, and they would parade this guy. Here is the man of prayer. Here is the man who's filled with the Spirit. Here is the great man of faith. And they would bring them on, and they would leave, and I would say, boy, that's what I want to be. But nobody would ever tell me how to do it. So I'm sort of gearing this down to the practical. Here is how you do it. All right, now let me suggest several steps to you. First of all, intercession requires the proper purpose. Just put down there, it requires the proper purpose. This is the first thing you need to check on. Now, what is the proper purpose of intercession? I think we get a glimpse of that, and I alluded to it already, in verse 30. It came to pass on the next day that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now look at this. And now I will go up unto the Lord. Perhaps I shall make an atonement for your sin. Now let's look at that word atonement. You see what it spells out here? I'm breaking it up right here. At-one-ment. At-one-ment. That's what the word atonement means. To be atoned is to be brought to a position of being at one with God and at one with the purpose of God. Now, folks, let me just talk to you about this for a minute. You see, some of you are praying for people for whom you're concerned, maybe just getting in the way. For instance, you say, here's somebody, boy, their biggest problem is they're ill. I'm going to pray that they be healed. Man, Lord, I'm going to intercede for that person that they be healed. I really want that individual to be healed. Lord, they've got that problem. They've gotten a bad diagnosis. I just want them to be healed. That may not be what would bring that person to a position of at-one-ment with God. See, God may be using that illness in their life to bring them to a position themselves of calling out and being willing to be fitted to the purpose of the Lord. And so you need to make sure that as you pray for an individual, that your desire is that they be, at whatever cost, at one with the purpose of God. You know, I've known a lot of people who've been so dismayed about this. You know, people would be, say, in an accident, or people would suffer terrible financial calamity. And folks would come in and say, oh, Brother Tom, would you pray for me with my son and daughter-in-law? They are on the rocks financially. They're not happy. Their marriage is just about to break up. Will you please, please, please pray for us with them? And what do you want me to pray? Pray that somehow he'll get a job. Pray that somehow they'll get their finances straightened out. Well, you see, that may be very superficial. You see, the financial problem could be nothing more than a symptom. Or it could be nothing more than God's hand of discipline in their life. He may be chastening them, you see. And by that particular predicament in which they found themselves, he is shutting them up to himself, to the point where they finally, in desperation, say, Lord God, whatever it is that you want, that is what I want. And so you need to be very careful as you begin praying, especially, you know, about what might be called surface or superficial things. Now, I'm not saying that I believe that the illnesses are always the thing that ought to happen in the life of a believer. I think a lot of Christians just resign themselves to being ill when God doesn't intend for them to be that way at all. I mean, God's basic plan for you is to be a healthy person. Let's face it. And you say, well, wait a minute now, read over here about the Apostle Paul. Well, I would say that even in the life of the Apostle Paul, for the most part of his life, he was a very healthy individual. Now, you go out and get stoned. I don't mean drunk, but I'm talking about getting stoned with stones. And you get shipwrecked, and you get beat around the head and the body with a bunch of whips, and you spend your time down a dungeon, and you go without food for a long time. It's possible that you're going to end up contracting some diseases. And the Apostle Paul said, is said and done, I see that my infirmity makes me believe in God more. One thing's for sure, the more I believe in God, the more pleasing I am to Him. I'd rather have the infirmity and believe in God than I would be well and be arrogant. That's basically what the Apostle Paul said. So, let me ask you this. If you were praying for the Apostle Paul and you wanted to have the proper purpose of intercession, would you be praying that he be delivered from the dungeon? Would you be praying that he be healed? He tried that 3 times, didn't he? Would you be praying that he'd have his eyesight restored? What would be the proper purpose of intercession maybe God put the Apostle Paul on your heart? What would be the proper purpose of intercession? Atonement at one moment. Not just atonement for salvation, but God, I am praying that whatever is happening in Paul's life, if you can eliminate these things, great. But whatever is happening in Paul's life, I am praying that you will use it to bring him to a position of at-one-ment with your purpose, that he would find himself today right in the center of your will. Now, one thing's for sure, till a person's saved, it's obviously God's will for them to be saved. That's the first act of atonement, is for salvation. But notice now, these are the people of Israel. And he says, I'm going to go up and see if I can gain atonement or at-one-ment for you, you see. So there is a daily process of being at one with the purpose of God. And I think you ought to be real careful when you start praying for people before you just haul off and say, oh, listen, they're ill. It's not God's will for them to be ill. Oh, they're poor. It's not God's will for them to be poor. Oh, they're having this problem. It's not God's will for them to have that problem. Well, the main thing you ought to preoccupy yourself with is whether they are seeing the things that are falling out to them as bringing them to a position of at-one-ment with the plan of God. That is the proper purpose in your life. And some of you all have balked against problems in your own life, in your own family. Maybe you've got husbands or wives or children that are really giving you a problem, and you're just kicking against it, and you're kicking against it, and you're kicking against it. And as long as you kick against it, you are failing to see that God is using that to shut you up to Him. You see, and when you finally just resign yourself, hey, dear Lord, I thank you for using this constant source of irritation, this constant reminder that I've got to trust you. I need to be in the center of your will. Then God's going to begin using you, see. And so atonement is the proper purpose. All right, secondly now, we've got to admit the problem. That's the next step. Boy, this is a problem. I tell you, I have never in my life seen an area where we really balk so much as this one. I'm just going through these verses. This is verse 30, this first one, and verse 31 is the second. Notice what he says. Moses returned to the Lord. Here's what he said. Now, Lord, you know these are good people. Now, Lord, you got to remember, for 400 years, we were in bondage in Egypt. And, Lord, you got to admit there's really something for them to see all these things happen in the plagues the way they did. And Lord, I mean, after all, you've got to realize that not too awfully long ago, these people had their backs to the Egyptian army. And as an act of faith, when those waters parted, we just went right across the waters. And Lord, you know it's been hot out here. And Lord, you know it's been dry out here. And you've got to admit that you kept me up on that mountain for a long time, Lord. I mean, I'd be wondering if I was, if my leader was gone too, Lord. So Lord, these are by and large a pretty decent bunch of folks. So Lord, why don't you help us out? Is that what Moses said? It's not. Well, what did he say? Oh yeah, here's what he said. Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, these people are a bunch of sloppy sinners. Lord, these people have sinned a great sin. And namely this, they have made them gods of gold, specifically. I've never seen it to fail. Somebody will come by and say, Brother Tom, I want you to pray for me. Pray for my family, especially pray for my boy, or pray for my daughter, or, you know, pray for my husband. So, all right, let's pray. And we'll get to praying here as we... Now, Lord, you know my boy's a good boy. Lord, you know that given a chance, he's a fine Christian boy. And usually I'll just put my hand over on that person's shoulder and say, wait a minute. If your boy is all that decent, why are you in here praying for him? I mean, let's go ahead and admit it to the Lord that there is a problem. And let's get down to what the problem is. Well, I didn't want to say it in front of my preacher. I didn't want to say it in front of anybody. I didn't want anybody else to know. Well, listen, at some point along the way, whether you say it in front of your preacher or whether you say it in front of the Lord, you have got to wake up with the fact that somebody who needs interceding for has got a problem. There is a need there. Now, does that say that the problem that they found themselves in is necessarily a result of sin? No, you might need to name it specifically in some other fashion. But be specific about the problem. Here is the problem. And don't try to convince. Can you imagine how successful Abraham would have been in standing before the Lord down there by the oaks of Mamre? He said, now, wait a minute, Lord. Wait just a minute. You know Lot, my nephew. He's down there in Sodom. Lot is one of the leading citizens of Sodom. People have only been down there a short time. Already the folks in Sodom really think he's great. He is a winsome personality. Why, given half a chance, he'd make you a great, great choir member. He used to teach Sunday school. Now, you're not going to go down there and actually destroy the city of Sodom. Abraham did not use Lot's credentials as the basis upon which to intercede. He used God's credentials. You're a God of mercy. You're a God of justice. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I've taken upon myself to speak to him but dust and ashes. Shall not the God, the judge of all the earth, do right? See, just admit that there's a problem. So when God gives you a burden for somebody, go ahead and say it. Lord, I'm afraid my husband is doing this. I'm afraid my wife is doing this. Lord, my kids, I am really serious. I suspect this about my children. May not be, but Lord, I really suspect it. And I'm just going to love with you. They got a problem. And I'm concerned for them. So admit the problem. Don't try to play on God's sympathies. God never sympathizes with anybody. Just write it down. You will never find a place in the Scripture to validate the thought that God will sympathize. God knows what's right, and if it's right, well, he's going to take care of it, and he knows what's wrong, and if it's wrong, he's going to do what's right. But he's not going to sympathize. Well, bless your old heart. You know, I guess I probably shouldn't. I'll wait another year, you know. He's just not that kind of a... Not that kind of a God to have his sympathies played upon. So admit the problem. And then number three, present the plea. All right, now after you, here you've checked yourself out and you say, well, I've assumed the position of an intercessor. I'm ready to persevere. Best I know, I've put myself under the cleansing blood of Jesus. I confess my sins up to the date and trusted in 1 John 1:9 and that the Lord has cleansed me of all iniquity. And so now I want this individual out here to be at one with the purpose of God. There is this problem. I'm right now ready to get down to presenting the plea. All right, let's look at this plea. If you will forgive their sin, I'm reading verse 32. And if not, blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. If you don't help them, send me to hell. That's what Moses say. Sounds like the Apostle Paul. I would wish myself a curse for my brother's sake. Now, do you think Moses is serious about this? You know what I'd have said? I'd have said, Lord, you know something? The more I've thought about it, I agree with you. These people are really not too swift after all. If you'll let me get my library and a few little odds and ends and about 30 miles from here, you just go ahead and pour it on them. I'm pretty well sick and tired of their griping and complaining anyway. Just let me get out of the mess, you see. I mean, they've been bugging me from the day one, from the day we walked out of Egypt. They have been on my back and on my back and on my back, and frankly, I'm tired of it too. But now, you see, Moses saw that somehow the life of these people was intimately interwoven with his life. And if there could be no separation. Now, when you begin to intercede for somebody, you've got to see that somehow there is that intermeshing between your life and the life of the person for whom you're praying, and that somehow you can't separate it. Something about their welfare affects your welfare. You've got to be serious about this. But you know, most of us, we just sort of drop in on the Lord, as I said earlier. Well, Lord, today I just want to pray for my son. I want to pray for my daughter. Lord, I want to pray for my husband. By the way, Lord, before we go to church, I just want to pray for all the missionaries out there, you know. I just, sort of drop in on the Lord, But notice how serious he says, Lord, if you will, forgive their sin. If you won't, then let me die out here and go to hell right along with them. Now, there's a guy who has put his life on the line. By the way, that is the characteristic of a good shepherd. The characteristic of a good shepherd. Moses is what I believe here to be the ideal pastor. You know what it says over in John 15? Well, I tell you, it's unbelievable how the Lord just points this, makes this so clear. He talks about a good shepherd. And he said, you know what? He said, the hireling flees when the wolf comes. Because he's a hireling, he doesn't care for the sheep. But the good shepherd knows his sheep. Now, look, listen to this. He knows them, they know him, and they know his voice. I mean, just intuitively. I've seen occasions when people have come into our church family. And I have just had maybe say some personal reservations here. Somebody's going to speak or something. Maybe I was just being smiling and everything and enthusiastic. But way down deep in my heart, there might have been a reservation about whether this was the right guy at the right time. And I've never seen it fail. The whole church congregation would seem to just sort of intuitively pick this up. Like an old dog sitting there, beside his master. And some guy walks up who's a friend of his master and that dog's tail starts wagging. Somebody walks up who's an enemy of the master. The master looks just the same. That dog goes, meow. Just intuitively, just sort of picks it up. And that's what the Bible says about the shepherd and the sheep. He knows them, they know him, and they know his voice. And this is precisely, you see, the kind of relationship that Moses had with these folks. He was not a hireling who would flee when the wolf came, because he was a shepherd, a good shepherd, who cared for the sheep. And he said, Lord, if you kill them, kill me. I mean, if you're not going to take care of them, then just leave me out here in the wilderness. And this is not the first time Moses says this. And notice, he's not just saying, kill me. He's saying, send me to hell. Blot me, I pray you, out of the book which you have written. The Lamb's Book of Life, you see. And so he's really getting serious about this. You know, this praying for people is like giving birth. You know, it could be that when you get the burden to pray for someone, like when a lady is expecting. For a little while, nobody knows about that. It's just sort of her secret, maybe. She and her husband, it's just sort of, they just sort of suspect this thing. Well, it begins to grow within you. And that's what happens when you get a burden to pray for somebody. It begins to grow within you, you see. And after a while, other people look at you and they know your life is marked out. You've got something ahead of you. And there's no question about it. I mean, they're not walking around saying, well, I wonder what's going to happen to her. They know, hey, listen, here is a guy who's got a purpose in life. There is something that's going to issue forth from all of this. And likewise, everything else that happens in your life can be symbolized or illustrated by giving birth. Let me tell you something. What happens when the longer a lady is expecting, after a while, her diet changes. She begins to set aside some things she used to like, and she begins to take some things she used to, didn't like at all. Same is true with a person who's got a burden in prayer. Their diet changes. They begin to set aside certain things which they really love. They begin to pick up certain things which they never really enjoyed that much before. Or everything is ordered around that which is within. That which is to be ushered forth, you see, one of these days. And then the whole clock turns upside down. I would wake up sometimes in the middle of the night and I would say, hey, Jeannie, why? What are you doing awake? I'd come on the middle of the day. You're asleep. What are you asleep? Oh, no. And the same is true with a person who's got a burden in prayer. The time, it becomes meaningless. Whether it's at midnight or midday or whenever it is, the clock just goes out the window, you see. And then the closer you get down to that point of actual birth, the more protective you are. You don't find a lady who's fixing to have a baby, just right before going out water skiing or climbing mountains or doing things like this. Nothing. They're going to allow absolutely nothing to damage the possibility of that child being born properly. So it is with somebody who's got a real burden in prayer. As they begin to move toward the conclusion and the fulfillment, you will allow absolutely nothing to occur in your life which would damage that. No relationships, nothing in your thought, nothing that you read, no place you go, that would damage the possibility of that thing being born as it should be. And then the time of delivery comes. And I want to tell you something. That is something else. You know what happens? They rush the gal who's wearing the fur coat and got her hair piled up on her head, and sprayed and looks like she walked out of Vogue magazine except for the fact that she's expecting. They rush her through the same door that they pull the gutter tramp. Let me tell you something. There is no dignity in the delivery room in one sense of the word. There is the beautiful dignity of birth, the beautiful, awesome, inspiring dignity of birth itself. But as far as the human dignity, both of those ladies are both crying out, "Oh God, deliver me!" And brother, you can't strut around the prayer room either, in the prayer closet, and say, "Well, look who I am, look what I am." I mean, because see, that baby's got to come the same way for everybody. The same way for everybody. And that's the way it is when you really get serious about dealing with someone's eternal destiny in this matter of intercession. It is born within you like a seed of life, and you are just going to watch over it like a mother would, an expectant mother would, that which ultimately would issue forth from her, because it's been planted there by the Spirit of God Himself, you see? And so Moses is really serious about this as he presents this plea. And then secures a promise. We said there are two kinds of prayer. There is the prayer without ceasing and the prayer of commitment. But the prayer of commitment is not yours until you secure a promise from God. As to your behavior or as to the ultimate outcome, look in verses 33 and 34. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken of you. Behold, my angels shall go before you, but when I visit, I'll visit their sin upon them." Well, Moses wasn't satisfied with that, and so he kept on interceding until finally, in chapter 33, verse 17, the Lord said to Moses, "I will do this thing also that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." He stayed before him until he secured a promise from the Lord. Now, let me just give you an illustration or two of this. I have mentioned in the last class about Duncan Campbell. I really intrigued with this fellow, and I could mention several others here, but just so that you'll see how this illustration, I mean how this principle works, let me just use this illustration. Several years ago, while the revivals in the Hebrides Island chain were at their fever pitch, Duncan Campbell was bringing a closing address at a Sunday school convention, and suddenly as he sat there on the platform, he was just strongly moved that he needed to go to the island of Burneray. And he'd never been there before, knew absolutely no one there. And so he turned to the man who was on the platform and said, I'm going to the island of Burneray, and very abruptly, in fact, began to make plans to go down to this island. And so he made his way ultimately out to a ferry boat and then on out to the island. When he got there, there was a young boy about 14 years of age standing there beside the dock. And he said, "Young man," he said, "are there any churches on this island?" He said, "Yes, sir, there are two." He said, "Well, now, where is the nearest pastor?" He said, "Neither one of these churches has a pastor." He said, "Well, where is the nearest elder?" He said, "Well, right up on the hill, sir, there's a postmaster who's an elder in one of our churches." He said, "Would you go tell him that Duncan Campbell is here?" And shortly the boy came running back and he said, "Yes, sir, he knows, and he's already made arrangements for you to speak this evening at 9 o'clock, and you're to stay with his brother-in-law." And so Duncan Campbell picked up his suitcase and made his way to the brother-in-law's house and dressed and had the service that evening, nothing great, and the service the next evening and the next evening. And on about the fourth or fifth evening after the services, one night they were walking down in the moonlight, in fact, a little hillock where the church was on the top, and there was a road stretched out, and people were, about 80 of them, walking down this little road. And the postmaster turned to Duncan Campbell and he said, "God is hovering very near this place." And they walked a few steps more, and the postmaster turned around and put his hand on Duncan Campbell's shoulder. He said, "Duncan Campbell, stand still and see the work of God." And people began to fall down on the road one at a time and cry out to God. And it is a matter of record that before the sun came up the next morning, God had visited every home on that island. Now, how did that all happen? Where did that all begin? Well, the postmaster's wife said that one morning, shortly before Duncan Campbell arrived, she passed the barn long after her husband should have finished milking and been on his way. She heard her husband saying, "Oh God, send Duncan Campbell to the island of Burneray." And passing the barn repeatedly, she kept hearing her husband pray, "Dear God, send Duncan Campbell to the island of Burneray." And then later on, as she passed the barn, she heard him in there praising God because God had promised him that he was going to send Duncan Campbell to the island of Burneray. And shortly afterwards, the little 14-year-old boy arrived at the house and said, "Duncan Campbell is here." Now, you see what happens? You have the right purpose, atonement, at one month with the plan of God. Admit the problem. make the plea, and secure a promise. I have to be very careful in the manner in which I tell this, but because these folks are still members of our church, they're not here, and I won't use any names, but back about several, about 2.5 or 3 years ago, maybe a little bit longer than that, I had a couple seated in my office very grief-stricken. They just really torn up because of a daughter who was so rebellious, just really rebellious and out of the plan, out of the will of God. And ultimately, she had gotten involved in some drugs, and ultimately, she had run away with the fellow. In fact, the guy that had introduced her to drugs. And they really, she just tore them up. I mean, just absolutely tore them up. But they found a promise from God in the Bible. I mean, they just laid themselves out before God, and God promised them that their children would gather around the table like olive plants. And they got a promise from God about that daughter. And it was really amazing. Well, about a year or so went on, and every time I'd see this fella, and he's still, you'll see him, you know, you'll see him tomorrow if you hang around Eastwood very long, a big smile on his face. Well, how are things going? Great. Still got my promise. I'm just praising God. Don't know how it's going to happen. Have you heard? No, don't even know where she is. Any idea? We think we do. We might have. In fact, sometimes they'd get a letter. She'd say, well, I'm in school, or, you know. And things went on, and one day I got a call from his daughter. And she said, I really need to talk to you. And I said, great. She said, I don't want anybody to know that I'm talking to you. And she said, but I really desperately need to visit with you. So I said, okay, fine. I said, tonight's Wednesday night. Church is over, and give me about 45 minutes, and you show up. So church was over, and about 45 minutes later, I was standing there at the door of what used to be the offices, and came walking in. Well, lo and behold, her mom and daddy, who've been very involved in our Sunday school program, were walking out at the same time. And I mean, they just bumped into each other. Well, mom and dad started crying, and the daughter started crying. I said, why don't you mind them coming in? She said, no, I don't mind. She said, I was going to have to do this tonight anyway. So she came on the office, and here's what she explained. This fellow that she had been married to had been arrested, and he was in jail. But while he was in jail, he had been born again. God had saved him. And he had asked her to come down and talk with him, and he said that what God had shown him after they'd gotten saved was that he had really done a disservice to that whole family, and that her attitude had been wrong, and that she and he need to apologize to those parents, put themselves back under the authority of that home, and be the kind of people they ought to be. The result of the whole thing was that she was born again out of that situation. And she said, I've just got to come back to apologize to you, Brother Tom, and apologize to the church. And she said, then I was going to go apologize to my parents and tell them I love them. And so the offshoot of the whole thing was they went down to jail. In fact, they went down for after a while, after he was sentenced, they went down almost every week. They had this big hugging session, and everything was just beautiful. And it looked so hopeless, you see. But the truth of the matter was, God kept his word. Now, some of the things that are happening in that situation might not be the way the parents had planned it. But the point is, God kept his word. See? God has kept his word. God never breaks his word. He is a covenant-keeping God. He never breaks his word. And when you get a promise about something, I say it again, it is not contingent upon their cooperation. It is contingent upon whether God has made you the promise.